basically. The notes we had 2 weeks ago, page six. Let me see, where does it start? Yeah, no, page five of nine, that's where it starts. So let me just pull up my Bible here. And we're going to look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Verse 12 of chapter 2. So it's Revelation 2, verse 12. So this is a third letter, and it's written to the church. Well, in my Bible, it says Pergamos. I think in some it says Pergamum. So let me just read this. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, I don't know what you think about that, but to me, that sounds quite threatening, you know, if someone writes a letter to you and says they've got a sharp two-edged sword. It sounds to me like there's a rebuke coming, or, you know, you don't play with this individual, you know. So let me just see what it says here in the notes. So again, in the notes here, Jesus begins with a commendation in verse 13. He says, "I know your works," and we looked at that last time, that Jesus knows our works, both as a church and as individuals. There's nothing that's hidden from him. So he says, "I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So Jesus begins with some positive things. You know, even though he says, you know, "I'm the one with a two-edged sword," he said, "I know that where you dwell, where you live, is a difficult place." And as I mentioned last week, all of these churches were situated right in the midst of, you know, idolatry, pagan worship, sexual immorality. All the churches were living in that sort of environment. But in this one, you know, there's a reference to, you know, you dwell where Satan's throne is. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it's definitely referring to the worship of other gods and other religious beliefs, you know, surrounding this church in Pergamos. And Jesus even mentions there that about the death of Antipas, a faithful martyr, who it seems as if they knew about and maybe even witnesses is, you know, when he was killed. So, you know, they were holding fast to the name of the Lord, and they had not denied the faith. So those are good things. And then it says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So although this church was holding fast to the name of the Lord, they weren't denying the faith, and even at least one of them we know here, Antipas, had been martyred. It says here that they were holding to the doctrine of Balaam and Balak. I wonder, does anyone know of the story of Balaam and Balak, and how would you relate it to what Jesus is saying here? I always get the names mixed up, so if I get them mixed up, because they're so similar. But Balak is the king, and Balaam is the prophet, and this is an Old Testament story. Anybody, any suggestions how you think this relates to the church here? Okay, so let me just give you, if you're not familiar with the story, Let me just give you a reminder. So this story is about this king Balak, who wants to attack Israel and overthrow them, but he realizes that he's not powerful enough to do that. So he seeks another way to come against Israel. And there's this dynamic prophet Balaam, you know, that seems to be revered in that time. So Balak the king has a plot to say, well, if I can get Balaam to curse the Israelites, God's people, and in cursing them, obviously weaken them, then we can attack them and overtake them, you know. So what, in effect, he's hiring this prophet, you know, to curse the people of God. And the story goes that, you know, Balaam takes on the contract, and he attempts three times to curse God's people, but each time he goes to curse God's people, God wouldn't allow it, you know, and all that is coming out of his mouth is blessing, and he's just blessing God's people. So Balak kind of says, hang up, you know, Balaam, what are you doing here? You know, I want to make you rich, you know, and I'm paying you to curse them so that we can take them over, you know, and defeat them, and all you're doing is blessing them. You know, and he kind of says, you know, gives him an incentive, you know, I want to defeat these people. And if you can come up with some kind of plan, I'm going to make you a rich person. So Balaam, knowing God, and, you know, said to Balak the king, okay, here's a plan. Obviously, God's not going to allow me to curse his people, but we can get them to curse themselves. So if we introduce them to sexual immorality, eating the food of idols, which they're not supposed to do, which is forbidden, in effect, they will curse themselves, and then you will be able to attack and take them over. So that's how does anyone, can anybody see how that can relate to this church or to our situation? What can we possibly draw out of that? I mean, can that happen today?
I think what I'm kind of getting from it is that it's like you said about Balaam, it was a powerful prophet. But he used it for his own gain, yes, to sabotage the church, or sabotage children of Israel. Mm. So it's almost like an attack from within, almost, or yes, somebody, yes, who knows the power of God will then chooses to pervert God's children for themselves, for their own gain.
Yes. Yeah, excellent. Anybody else? But, you know, I think, you know, Adrian has nailed it there, really. So it shows that attack, you know, on us as a church or even as individuals can come from within. It's not always an external evil force or person. It can, you know, and we have to be careful that Satan, you know, the enemy doesn't use us in that capacity, you know, to attack our own selves or attack the church, you know. So what we see here is the introduction of sexual and spiritual immorality, and as that begins to invade the soul of this church, they begin to compromise, and then of course that brings their downfall, you know. So it was a church that compromised, you know, there's things that they knew they weren't supposed to be getting involved in or doing, sexual immorality, you know, eating the food sacrificed to idols that was forbidden at that time, you know, but they're compromised, you know, maybe because of it, it could be an internal influence, someone that they knew well, pardon? In the church or associated with the church, you know. You want to come in, Deacon? Is that here? Someone coming in? Okay, so any questions on that? Because I said we're trying to get through the five remaining churches, so I'm going to be putting the foot down to the metal tonight. Okay, so we'll do a recap at the end, okay, for those who are coming in late, to just pick up the main messages. So, so Jesus rebukes his church in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2. He says, "Repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth," the same sword that he mentioned at the start of his letter. So for time's sake, we're going to move on now to the church in a place called Thyatira. Let me just look at the notes to see what page that starts on. So these are the notes from 2 weeks ago. And the church, that starts on page 7 of 9. And I'll just look at in the scripture, it starts at Revelation, it should be 2:18. Yes. Okay, so the church in Thyatira. Let me just read the beginning of the letter. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God," and note that this is the only place in the book of Revelation where this title Son of God is used. "So these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burning brass." In verse 9, it says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Again, we see a pattern here, don't we? Jesus, again, is starting off by saying he introduces an aspect of himself to the church, and it's unique for each church. He reveals a different aspect of himself. And then he says, "I know your works." And again, he begins with a commendation. "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience." And listen to this commendation, that the last, your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, this church was increasing in doing good, you know, doing more works than they started off doing. You know, so you would think, well, that's great, you know, that's, what a commendation. I mean, which church would want to be commended in that way by the Lord Jesus, that you're doing more now than you've ever done before? You know, that's great. But in verse 2, here comes a diagnosis from the Lord. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." And verse 21 says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." I might as well read 22. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So let's just stop there. So this church, who is patient, doing a lot of service, Jesus commends them for their faith. They're growing in the works that they're doing. Jesus commends them for that, but it says, you know, he has something against them because they allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So just want to stop and think about that. Do you think this woman, Jezebel, was an actual person called Jezebel? Or do you think it's kind of referring to someone who could be likened to Jezebel in the Old Testament? Any takers? Yes.
Imagine it's not somebody called Jezebel, but somebody's kind of walking in that kind of spirit, because it's a recurring theme, isn't it?
Yes.
In Revelation about Jezebel.
Yes.
So it's more a statement about a spirit rather than necessarily a person. Might be a person, but not somebody who is Jezebel.
Yes. Yes, and I think I would definitely tend to agree with that. And in the notes that we have, it says here that this person is not necessarily a female. You know, it's likened to how Jezebel, we know Jezebel in the Old Testament, was the wife of Ahab, King Ahab. But we know King Ahab was a wicked king anyway. He was a wicked king. But then he married Jezebel, who she worshipped Baal, you know, and she was seductive and introduced Baal worship to Israel. We know that she was a wicked woman. She even arranged for the murder of Naboth, because Naboth had a vineyard, and King Ahab, you know, though he's a king and got a vast kingdom and everything, he wanted this particular vineyard, and she sorted it out for her husband just to get him killed, that they could get the vineyard. So she was someone who was seductive. You know, she introduced Baal worship to Israel. And, you know, the story we read of Elijah and the showdown on Mount Carmel, that was kind of like, you know, almost like the culmination of Baal worship against the God of Israel. You know, and we know that Elijah won that contest on Mount Carmel. So what this scripture is saying here is that this church that was increasing in doing good works, was they were tolerating false teachers. They were tolerating false teachers. And these teachers were saying that, and questioning the absolute authority of God. And these influences were seducing this church in Thyatira into sexual immorality, as it says there, and also, you know, idol worship. And it's interesting, in verse 21, it says that the Lord said he gave this person, or these people of influence, an opportunity to repent, but they didn't take the opportunity to repent. And, you know, God is merciful. That's what I get from that. You know, it doesn't matter how far we stray from God. God's first response to us is not to just throw us out or trample us or condemn us. God always gives us opportunity to repent. But I think it says this in the notes that when we harden our hearts, it's almost like it becomes harder to turn, to repent, you know, because it's like our hearts become more callous, you know. So we should not allow influences things to take root in our lives, which we know question the absolute authority of God and his word. And I think it's in the notes here somewhere. Is it in this one? Where there's somewhere in the notes where it tells us almost like the procedure for how, you know, people can come amongst us, unseat our confidence and faith in God, introduce their doctrines and so on. And then before you know it, people, you know, begin to take on wholesale false doctrine. And we've seen it, you know, people who've left our church and gone to other religions or a sect or whatever, you know, and that's the kind of process. So I want to encourage you to read through the notes as we're just whizzing through these churches this evening. Is there anyone who wants to comment on what we've just said from the church in Thyatira? Particularly if you can relate it to the here and now. Okay. Well, Jesus gives this church a severe rebuke for tolerating and being seduced, you know, by a false teaching. So, yeah, that's a warning and lesson to us there. So, because of time's sake, we're going to move on now. So, we're heading towards the notes for that was sent out for tonight, 31st of March. And the first church that we will be looking at, the letter that was written to the church in Sardis. So we have to go across to Revelation chapter 3 for this. Okay, let me just... okay. Okay, so let me just read Revelation chapter 3. I'll read 1-3. And it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Verse 2 says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Okay, so that's just part of the letter to the church in Sardis. So right from the very outset, there's something there that I just want to speak to. You notice it says, "Unto the angel of the church." And by the way, I should have said, if you weren't in the lesson 2 weeks ago, the angel is referring to a messenger. And I think we concluded last time, it's probably the leader of the church. You know, whether you want to call that person a pastor or bishop. So these letters are written to the messengers of each church. It says there, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." Would anybody want to give their thoughts on that? What do you think that what do you think that means, the seven spirits of God? Anybody? Is that confusing? Is that kind of like, you know, what does that mean? I didn't know there were seven spirits of God. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Okay, I gotta move on because time is ticking away. Okay, so again, your notes covers this. So this is on page 2. Of the notes for this evening, under the heading Sardis, be spiritually alert. It's covered in that second paragraph where it says John was instructed to write to the messenger, overseer of the church. It's covered there. So I believe what Jesus is saying here in terms of the seven spirits of God, it's making reference to the Old Testament, Zechariah 4, verse 2, and also Isaiah 11 verse 2, and I think it's talking about, because 7 represents completeness or perfection, and I believe that Jesus is saying here the seven spirits of God is talking about the complete or perfect work of the Holy Spirit, not just one aspect of the manifestation or the move of the Spirit, but the complete manifestation or works of the Holy Spirit. And listed here in that same paragraph I just referred to are 7 aspects of the Holy Spirit, which are referred to in Isaiah 11:2, I believe, where it says the sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit are abiding presence, 1, wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, strength, reverence of the Lord. Yeah, so, and reverence of the Lord. So this empowers ministry. So that's what it's referring to. So we're not subscribing to the fact that there are seven spirits of God. It's talking about the complete work, operation, manifestation of the Holy Spirit as referred to in those passages in the Old Testament. Has anyone got anything else to comment on that? Or do you see that another way? Okay, so we're going to move forward. So again, Jesus here, what I notice here, Jesus doesn't commend this church. With the others so far, he introduces aspects of himself and then he commends them. He goes straight to, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Yeah, that's a bit tragic, isn't it? You know, they're probably calling themselves Church of the Living God, and they should be calling themselves Church of the dead works or something. You know what I mean? What's it, this to me? This is talking about, and we all do this to some degree. This is talking about pretense, putting something forward that you're not, you know, and probably avoiding dealing with certain challenges and situations in our lives, whether that be as individuals or as a church. They had this name. So maybe at one point, I would say, they were a church that was buzzing with life, you know, but it was as if they were living off that reputation. They had long since, their relationship with God had broken down, but because they had this reputation and that there was this facade, they were going through the motions and, you know, probably to the undiscerning, they still saw them as a church that had a life. But in fact, it says that, you know, they were dead. That was the diagnosis of Jesus. So again, that's saying to me as an individual, you know, I have to be careful that I'm not just living my life off a reputation and in pretense of what's not really going on. We can do that in church. We know how to raise our hands. We know how to do the shake. We know how to do whatever, you know, but that doesn't mean that on the inside, there's a living, loving, growing relationship with God. So, you know, we know ourselves and we know really what's going on, and we have to allow God to really search our hearts to make sure that we are alive. And, you know, the scripture goes on to say in verse 2, Jesus says to them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So that means not everybody was dead, but it sounds as if maybe the majority of that church, the relationships weren't going too well. But it says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So, yeah, even the things which remain, he's saying those things are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. And there's something else interesting with this church in Sardis, which I found, that they had been attacked a couple of times because instead of guarding their city, they left it unguarding, and King Cyrus of Persia, he led an attack against them, one of the attacks against them. And it's almost like they were caught sleeping. And what I read, it says that the city never regained its independence from that attack. And since then, it came under Roman control. And this is in 133 BC. So that's why Jesus is saying, be watchful to them. Because he when he was speaking this to them, they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that they'd been caught sleeping, caught napping twice, and their city had been taken. So he was saying, wake up, keep alert, be watchful, you know, and don't be satisfied with just having a good reputation before people or a good name, but stay alive spiritually and don't just rest on your past successes. Have a current growing relationship with God. And as I said, these messages and these letters apply to us as individuals, because we can kind of lull and fall into these sorts of traps if we're not careful. We're moving on. Does anybody want to comment on that before we move forward to the next church? Deacon, you're on mute. I think you're Deacon Sterling.
Can you hear me?
Yes, can hear you now, yes.
Okay, I was just want to add there that this shows that although you have good reputation, this is no guarantee of the true spiritual character one possesses.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah?
Yep.
And that's what I get from this.
Yes.
Yeah. Doesn't matter what good people think that their good works will get them into heaven, or that they are, you know, the good they do will get them into heaven, but it doesn't matter. No, it doesn't.
Yeah.
Because this one is describing you as being dead. Jesus described you as being dead.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. You've nailed it. Yeah. I wholeheartedly agree with you. And it's for us to take that on board as individuals and as a church. As we look at this, you know, God is speaking to us from this passage of scripture. And well, all the letters that we're looking at this evening. And it's no point reading this and understanding this and still carrying on being dead. Yeah, we've got to revive. And it says it in verse 3, remember therefore, similar to what was said in the church, the first letter in Ephesus, you know, remember the things that you used to do. Remember therefore how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And we see that word again coming up, repent. And then it says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And that's referring to the history of that city where they'd been taken twice by the enemies. So I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And then it says, there's a few names in Sardis. So the commendation comes more or less after the rebuke. A few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So I think I will leave it there. So even in this church that was dead, there were a few names, you know, who had not defiled their garments. In other words, a few people who were alive and still serving the Lord as they ought to.
What do you think, Pastor, led them to this apathy in this church? That's what I can see from this.
Well,
they have a sort of apathy because apathy. I was reading somewhere that this was a city with a lot of wealth, with a lot of money.
Yes.
And they relied mostly on their money. Maybe that's what sort of led them to that apathy that they've got and the immorality that exists there.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, thinking about it now, I think the root of it is pride, because, you know, to be living off a reputation and pretending that you're alive, full of life, and really, you know, Jesus didn't say that, you know, you're sickly or you're weak. He said you're dead. You know, so the fact that they weren't willing to kind of address that, I would say the root of that is pride. And that's what pride does when, you know, we're in a dead situation and we can't admit to the fact. We know that our relationship with God is actually dead. It's over. But we're still living and pretending as if it's alive. That's pride, you know, and that has to be then faced up to, hasn't it? You know, and really nobody can help us if we're prideful in that way. You know, if we're not willing to admit, then it's very difficult to receive help, whether that's coming from God or from somebody else.
Well,
you know, so I think that's the root of it. There may be other things as well, but I would say that's the root of it.
Well, a dead body has no fight in it, is it?
No. Yes. Yes. That's right. Yes. Yes.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Great. Yeah. That's a great question and brought us a good point. Hopefully, that will help all of us. Great. So we gotta, you know, we're getting into fifth gear now. So we're coming down, as I say. So we're gonna move on to the next letter. This is letter number six, as it follows the order. And this is a church that we all want to belong to, the church in Philadelphia. We know that means brotherly love. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So let me just get back to my notes, see what page that starts on. Okay, so in the notes that we have, it starts on page 4 of 10.
Yeah.
And we're going to Revelation 3, verse 7. So let me just get there. Okay, so Revelation 3, 7, let me just read. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." And then verse 8 says, "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before you and to know that I have loved you." Okay, we'll just stay there for the time's sake. So, okay, so the church of brotherly love, Jesus describes himself as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. And we know, what does keys represent?
Authority.
Authority. So keys represent authority. And what do you normally use keys for? I mean,
open the door.
Opening doors.
Open, so he says,
yes.
Open and close the door.
Yeah, so he says to this church that he's describing himself as the one who has a key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, I can open opportunities up for you, that no matter, you know, whoever attempts to close those doors, they will not be able to close those doors. And I can also lock off danger, I would say, you know, that whoever tries to open up doors to lead you astray, they won't be able to do it.
Mm.
And then, again, Jesus goes straight to that statement, "I know," before he goes to commendation. He says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have little strength. I've kept my word and have not denied my name." So there's no mention here. Do you notice there's no mention here of good works and busy activity and anything, although I'm sure they were doing some of that. But Jesus here is talking about they had little strength, you know, this church. So they weren't seen as a big, powerful church. But they've kept the word and they had not denied the name of the Lord. And it speaks here about, "I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan." So this church apparently seems to me as if they were facing some sort of opposition, you know, satanic opposition from people who were calling themselves Jews, but they weren't really Jews. Because we know, and I think it says it in these notes somewhere, that in that time it was almost profitable to convert to Judaism, because in doing so you would gain acceptance, and you know, yeah, certain doors would be open to you, you know. So they were facing some harsh opposition here. Nonetheless, the scripture says, as a result, they had a little strength left, but they had kept the word and they had not denied the name of the Lord. There's a particular point I want to bring out here, which I don't think I read verse 10. Well, let me read verse 10 and 11. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And verse 11 says, because I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I believe verse 10 and 11 supports the view of what we call the rapture of the church, or the catching up of the saints, as the pre-tribulation view, because there are different views. You know, you can read the scripture and interpret in different ways. But as a church of God, and I personally take this view, having studied these things many years ago, some people say that some people say that the rapture of the church or the catching up of the saints is going to take place before that 7-year tribulation period. Some say it's going to happen mid. Some believe it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Some believe in more than one rapture, more than one catching up. So there'll be one pre-trib, mid, you know, so there are different views. But from what I'm reading here, it says here in verse 10, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. In some versions, it would say the hour of temptation or the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world. So I think, again, this is multidimensional. So Jesus is saying to them, there's an hour of trial that was coming in that actual time when they existed. And I believe that he was preserving and keeping them through that trial. But because it says here, you know, it will come upon the whole world, I think this is specifically referring to that 7-year period of tribulation that will come to the whole world. And it says here, I'll keep you in the hour. And I to me, that's a reference to the rapture. You know, as I believe that, you know, the church is a bride of Christ. And my personal view is that the Lord is not going to allow his bride. Who would allow one's bride to go through an hour of tribulation when you have the option to catch up your bride and call them out of that tribulation? So I think that's what it's talking to. And in verse 11, it says, behold, I come quickly. And again, I think that supports that view, because if you believe in mid-tribulation rapture or end-tribulation rapture, well, you couldn't say, behold, I come quickly, because you will know when the tribulation starts, when the whole world is going through, so you'll be able to predict the coming of the Lord, and nobody knows, you know? Nobody knows when Jesus is coming. So I think this supports that view of the pre-tribulation catching up of the saints before, in a sense, the wrath of God is going to be poured out in different ways. And one thing I wanted to really just highlight here, that during that that tribulation period, the heart of God and the aim of God during that period is not just to punish people and torture them. The aim of God, even in that period, is to bring as many people to Christ as possible. So my personal belief is that there are going to be hundreds of people getting saved during the tribulation, because for me, it's like God is going to be using that period as corrective surgery, you know, to those who, and God knows who will turn to him. He's going to be using that period of time. And we know in the scripture there's going to be 144 male Jews who are going to more or less be like evangelists, you know, to reach the Jewish nation. So that people will come to faith. It will be difficult. Some will be martyred and will lose their lives. You know, their blood will be shed for it. But the whole aim of it in God's heart is not just to be wicked and punish people and beat them up. You know, the whole aim of it is for people to see that they need God, they need to be saved, and they will, although some of the restraint that is on the world now will be removed in that sense, and there'll be more evil and everything, but I personally believe that there'll be lots of people coming to faith in Christ during that time, because that's God's heart. God loves us, doesn't he? He loves us. and he wants to have a relationship with us, no matter how wicked we are and what we've done, he's willing to forgive. So even in that period, I believe that people will be coming to faith. And growing up, I can't say I was really taught that. It was more like, you know, if you're in that period, there's absolutely no hope for you, and God's going to just beat you up, and, you know, and the Antichrist is going to whatever. But I believe, yeah, people might have to sacrifice their lives, you know, because of their faith. I believe people will be coming to faith in Christ during that time. Yes, Grace.
Just to clarify, so the tribulation, so that will happen after God's people are caught up in the rapture? Or is that
That's my personal view. That's the view that the New Testament, well, Church of God holds, but that's not everybody's view. So there are a lot of
various well-renowned
Bible teachers and preachers that don't hold that view. Mm. You know, so it's something you probably, you know, probably look into for yourself and make up your own mind. I think the way I view this thing is that the most important thing is that you're saved and you're ready.
Yeah.
That's my take on it. But personally, I would lean towards this view of the rapture taking place before the tribulation period. And we know, for instance, that during the tribulation period, people will be receiving the mark of the beast. But when people are saying that the vaccine is the mark of the beast, it can't be the mark of the beast, because in my view, I won't be here.
Yeah.
Yeah. So to me, it's not the mark of the beast, because I won't be here when that's been given out, you know, because the church would have already been caught up. So it's not a decision I will have to make whether to receive that mark or not. Someone else on the forum might have a totally different view. We're willing, I won't shut you down. I'm willing to hear that. If you want to come forward with that, but while you're thinking about that, I'm going to skip through the notes and go forward to the last letter, which is the church in Laodicea. Anybody have a different view on that? Okay, so this church in Philadelphia, Jesus makes promises to them if they remain faithful and they overcome, that great doors of opportunity will remain open for them. So going forward now to the last church, we're going to overrun just slightly. So this is on page 7 of 10 in your notes. It begins on page 7. So let's just find this. It's Revelation 3:14. Let me just read that. So it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And then it says in verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So let's just stay there for the time being. Okay, so this is the last church, and the church in Laodicea. And from what the scholars say, this was probably the largest and the richest church out of the seven, because Laodicea was like a business, was like a banking center. And they were like almost like the medical capital of Asia Minor. And in fact, they were famous for an eye salve. If you had problems with your eyes, they had this eye salve that people used to go there to buy. So when Jesus is referring here, you know, where's the verse? In verse 17, He says they were saying they were rich, yeah, they were a banking center. They have become wealthy, they have need of nothing. Do you not know that you are wretched, poor, miserable, blind? You know, because they were famous for this eye salve and naked. So, you know, Jesus contrasts, I suppose, their wealth and all that they had, you know, against the state of them spiritually, and saying, you know, in terms of material in the physical world, you have all this wealth and, you know, this medical center, banking center and all that, but spiritually, you know, what he's saying to them, that you're naked, you're poor, you're blind, etc. And most of us probably know this letter because, you know, particularly for verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot, well, not hot, it starts off with cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. What does anyone think that means? Jesus doesn't want the church to be lukewarm, but he says that he wishes that you were cold or hot. And there are in the notes there, if you've read them already, the suggestions as to what that means.
I've heard it said before that it's a reference to not just the... It's a kind of plain word in regards to drinking or eating something that has gone to a lukewarm temperature, and that's the temperature where bacteria can develop in drink, yes, or food. So it could be that the person would spit it out because they realise that it's either going to be, well, it's going to be teeming bacteria because it's been left out, yes, or that it's made the person actually physically sick because, yes, they've eaten something that is contaminated.
Yes, yes. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, for that clarification. So it's what I note here is that Jesus is saying, as Reverend Adrian said there, that, you know, he's saying that lukewarm water, you know, it's not good. It makes you sickly and you'd want to spew it out. More likely you will have bacteria in it and so on. But Jesus knows here, because growing up again, you know, the way I understood is that Jesus wanted us to be hot, you know. But if you read the scripture, it says, I'd rather you are hot or cold. It doesn't matter. He doesn't mind if you're hot or cold. He doesn't want it to be lukewarm. You know, he wants to be hot or cold. And I believe that cold is referring to water that refreshes you. You know, you're thirsty, have a cool cup of or glass of cold water that refreshes you. But then at the other end of the scale, hot water brings healing. You know, have a soak in a red hot bath. You know, it brings healing. So Jesus said, be one or the other. Either be a type of church that's refreshing, you know, refreshing the community where you are based, or be the type of church that's bringing healing because you are hot. And I like that, because we all have different personalities. Not all of us are the kind of hot type, you know, and I would regard myself as more the cold, actually. So I hope I bring refreshing to you.
Does that reference to the Christians as being hot or cold? Is that they're trying to be both things? You know?
Yeah. Well, it could. I've never thought of it in that way, but it could be, you know, in terms of a church. Well, I think, to me, speaking as a personal individual, it endorses who we are, whatever personality type we are of, you know, that God accepts us, but we must be useful to the kingdom. You know, we can't be kind of like lukewarm and not of use to anybody. So I'm not sure if they're trying to combine.
That's the point I was trying to make, you see.
Yes.
You're trying to be both when you end up being nothing.
Yes, yeah, yes. Yes, that's right, yes. Well, it's better to be who God's created to be, whether you desire to be hot but you are cold. Just be who God has made you to be, and either be refreshing or bring healing. You know, and goes on to say, you know, in verse 18, Jesus is saying, I count you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. So they were rich, you know, they had gold, but he said, buy this type of gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And white garments, that you may be clothed. I believe that they took particular care and attention over their clothes, you know, that they were sparkling white. And Jesus is saying, well, you know, I can offer you white garments, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And I've already mentioned that they were famous for this eye salve. But one of the things that struck me here, you know, with this mega rich church based in this, you know, banking region of Asia Minor with this medical center, is that in verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That struck me because, you know, this great busting church, Jesus was outside. Jesus was outside, you know, he wasn't even inside the church, he was outside. And, you know, we see here the grace and patience of God, because, you know, someone who's supposed to be central in the church is outside knocking on the door. You know, to me, Jesus could have just walked off and said, well, I'll have nothing to do with you, because, you know, you've kind of left me out of all that you're doing. I'm on the outside. I could just walk off. But Jesus is patiently standing at the door knocking. That says a lot to me in terms of church, and a lot to me as an individual, that God is so patient with us, that this great God, even when we leave him out of our business, out of our lives, would stay outside in the cold, knocking on the door saying, let me in, I want to come in and have supper with you. I want to come in and have supper with you. So that's what Jesus was saying to this church. And then I'll just jump, as time has gone, to verse 22, as all the letters ended with a similar statement. It said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let me just summarize then. I believe that these seven letters written to the churches, you know, have multi-dimensional meanings, both to the actual seven, and these were seven actual churches in that time, right across all the church ages, to, you know, right through till now, the churches that exist today, and as well as having a message to the church at large, there's also messages in there for us as individuals. So a quick recap. The church in Ephesus, you know, they were exhorted not to leave their first love. And for those who had left the first love, they were to turn, repent, and seek God. Is somebody trying to come in?
No, I think they accidentally took it off me.
Okay, all right, so continuing then. Second church, Smyrna, Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, according to Isaiah 44. And he's saying, don't let persecution, this was a persecuted church, and he said, don't let persecution, poverty, or any circumstances press you to the point where there's the life of Christ is not in you. And then the church in Pergamum or Pergamos, he says, don't allow sexual and spiritual immorality to invade your soul, and don't compromise on doctrine. You know, remember the teaching of that Balaam introduced sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. To the church in Thyatira, he says to them, don't tolerate false teachers, and don't allow apostasy to take root in your life. Stay clear of those who want to question the absolute authority of God and his word, and don't be seduced by that spirit of Jezebel. And then to the church in Sardis, he's saying to them and to us, don't be satisfied with just having a good reputation or a good name. It's important that you stay alive spiritually, and not just rely or rest on past successes. And to the church of brotherly love in Philadelphia, it's important that the church holds fast, remains faithful, stay in the word of God. And as we remain faithful, even though we may feel weak at times, this is the Christ who holds the key of David, and he will open great doors of opportunity if we remain faithful. And the part that I didn't pick up there as we were rushing through, but Jesus said to this church, you know, who were coming up against opposition, against these people who were saying they were Jews, but they were really persecuting the church. He said, I'll vindicate you, and your enemies will be brought down to your feet, you know. So God would give them that opportunity to behold and see that come to pass. And then the final church, Laodicea. What we need to do is not let Jesus be on the outside of our lives knocking. We need to open the door of our lives, of our hearts, and allow Jesus to come in, because he's patiently knocking on our heart's door, or on the door of our lives. So let's welcome Jesus in. Let him come in and have sup with us and have fellowship with us. So that's my sort of closing remarks for this segment of teaching. I will welcome any comments. We may have time for one or two questions, but my time is up. So I'm in effect.
One question I want to ask. Yeah.
Yes.
I would ask a question. Yeah. Listening to all this, all the characteristics of all these seven churches.
This is okay, yes.
Yeah, as I said, listen to all the characteristics of these seven churches.
Yes.
This is hypothetical, really. Were you to go back in time, which of these churches would you sort of want to be in the service, you know?
Well, I mean, you know, if you're going by the commendation of Jesus, I think it would have to be the church in Philadelphia.
Yep. I quite agree, yeah.
Because he didn't really have any rebuke against that church. So, you know, but other people might have different choices. They might want to have been a part of these mega churches, and you know what I mean? But going by Jesus commends each church, I think it would have to be church number 6, the church in Philadelphia.
Yeah.
For me, yeah.
Well, I quite agree, because I had something written down here, which I wasn't looking at it. It said, these people were not only hearers of the word, they were also doers of the word.
Yes.
Yeah? And yes, that's why I think I would rather like to be in that church.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, they were steadfast.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think if you're choosing from a human standpoint of view, you probably want to be in a mega church that's, you know, all bells and all whistles. But, you know, from the point of view of Jesus and him looking at the works, you know, he didn't give any rebuke to the church that was weak, that appeared to be weak, you know, and that's completely topsy-turvy, isn't it, to the way that us as humans really assess and view situations. But yeah, good hypothetical question.
Yeah.
Thank you. I'm going to hand over to Reverend Adrian now.
Yeah.